The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to the Gospel of St. Matthew, beginning in the 21st chapter in the 42nd verse. Glory to you, Lord Jesus. Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the Scriptures, 'The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes.' Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. And the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking about them. And although they were seeking to arrest him, they feared the crowds because they held him to be a prophet. The Gospel of the Lord. Praise to you, Lord Christ. Well, good morning, everyone. For those of you that don't know, my name is Ryan, and I am the pastor here. We are beginning the season of Advent today. Now, Advent is a holy time for us as a church. It's a season of preparation to celebrate the coming of Christ, which we celebrate at Christmas and the 12 days that follow. So Advent is about looking forward to that coming of Christ, what's called the first Advent at Christmas. But also Advent is about looking forward to Christ's second Advent, which is his second coming. So for us in this time, this is a time for us as parents, as grandparents, as friends, to teach our kids this story. We want to cultivate in them this sense of anticipation, which kids generally tend to have about Christmas. But the reason Advent's important is because we're trying to teach them a kind of countercultural anticipation. What we're looking forward to is not opulence, is not all the gifts that come at Christmas. We're trying to cultivate in our kids an awareness of God's intervention in the world and our need for it. So for our family, we do weekly activities. We try to. That might be, you know, cooking special cookies or something. But what we do is these little events which give us a platform on which we can tell the story, that we can cultivate in our kids this anticipation and this looking forward. Now, the other thing we do in Advent, you'll notice today, I'm not wearing my typical outfit. I'm wearing something fancier. Now, we wear robes in these what's called high seasons of Advent and Lent because the Christian tradition is actually the reason we wear these is to kind of disappear. It seems kind of counterintuitive because I kind of stand out. But it's meant to kind of hide my typical personality even, and so that I stand in the office. This robe, the white robe, is meant to represent my baptism. And this stole, it's called, represents my ordination as a priest. And so my job is to stand here as a representative of the gospel, not to show off a certain outfit, not to look cool or trendy, or even super businessman-like and respectable. The goal is to communicate, I am here as a kind of an emissary. I'm here to represent Jesus and the gospel. And the hope is, we had to move you to that room today. We forgot to announce that. Sorry to put you on the spot. Everyone, do not look at Emma. Okay, do her a favor. For anyone else who's wondering, our like nursery area today is in this room because somebody stole the couches out of that room. So that's the whole point, is actually just to go, look, I don't want to get in the way of you seeing Jesus. I don't want you to think about what I'm wearing. I want you to think about the gospel. Okay? Now, our text today is in the book of Acts. We're studying the book of Acts as a church because it is the original kind of birthing of the church, what church is meant to look like. So this is a season for us of being mentored. We want the church to teach us how to represent Christ well in the world. And we're coming now to chapter 4, which we're cruising along, and I'm happy about that. This chapter keys off the first conflict that the disciples of Jesus have, or the church has, with the world around them without Jesus as their present mouthpiece. So what we're going to see is the disciples are proclaiming Jesus and are representing Jesus, and this is creating a conflict with the temple leaders of that time. Now, the conflict comes about because of the healing of an older lame beggar by Peter and John. And we had a guest speaker a couple weeks ago named Anna Spray from Victoria come and preach on this. It's a great sermon. We did get it up online this week if you want to go back and listen to that. But the healing of this man is an important healing because this man is stuck on the outside of the temple because of his brokenness of body. The way the Jewish system understood that man at that time was his body must be broken because of sin. And if there's sin in his life or in his family's life, then somehow that would separate him from entering into the temple, to being near to God, to being in God's presence. And so here these two men, Peter and John, who are part of the inner circle of Jesus' disciples, come and interact with this man. And the man says he's asking for alms. He's asking for money to help feed him, keep him alive. And their response to the man is, we don't actually have any money, which is a comforting response for many of us. Because we often think every problem should be solved with money, don't we? I think it's kind of, we wish we could give away resources. But here, they say, we actually don't have any money, but what we do have, we'll give you. In the name of Jesus, stand up and walk. And what happens in this moment is this man is healed. Restored to full health, it says. By this miracle, he is now qualified to enter into the temple, into the presence, to give offerings and sacrifice and praise to God. And so this upends the whole religious system. Because the religious system at that time is saying that whatever his plight in life is, his suffering, he must deserve it somehow. And that sin should keep him from God's presence because God is holy and righteous and just. And the only solution for this man, for his sin, is somehow his own effort. It's like a classic bootstrap system. Pull yourself up by your own strength and goodness. This man could not do that. And so this whole system gets flipped on its head with one word, Jesus. Jesus, because the work of Jesus, the love of Christ, the sacrifice of Christ on the cross, the resurrection of Jesus, all of this gives Jesus power to heal this man and forgive this man of any sin, if there is any, in his life. This is a complete inner and outer restoration of this man. And all of it is a perfect example of what the gospel is, that God comes in Christ to bring us into his presence. That God is not cutting humanity off. God is becoming human to bring humanity in. This is the good news. Amen? And so this is a perfect microcosm of the gospel. Now, what this does is the religious leaders then go, wait a second. This guy doesn't just get a restart. This guy doesn't just get to be okay. He hasn't done anything to deserve it. He hasn't worked his way up. He hasn't changed himself. And nobody should have the authority to override this system but us, the priests and the council, especially not the followers of Jesus. So that's our conflict, okay? So verse 1 begins that Peter and John are explaining all of this to all the people in the temple. They're explaining the gospel and why this healing was possible. And so the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees come upon them greatly annoyed. I like that phrase. This is annoying. And they come and they're showing their displeasure because they don't want them proclaiming the name of Jesus. They don't want them teaching about Jesus' supposed resurrection. So what they do is they arrest them. They put them in custody until the next day. It says, for it is already evening. So in this moment, they get to lock them up. They get to hide them away and arrest them just because of this good deed. Now, while Peter and John sit in the temple prison, it says thousands of men, it says specifically, joined the church in verse 4. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. Now, this is an ancient way of counting people. We would never do it today. But here's what happens. In chapter 2 of Acts, it says approximately 3,000 men are added to the number of the church. And then here in this conflict, an additional 2,000 join, which brings the total of the church to 5,000 men. Now, the cultural norm in first century Palestine often involved entire households converting together. And so a typical household might include a man, his wife, his children, and sometimes extended family or servants. So every adult male counted, there could easily be 3 to 5 additional individuals depending on the household size. Now, we won't get into whether or not that ancient system of counting people is culturally appropriate. But what this leads to is there is somewhere in the range of 20 to 30,000 individuals now in the church by chapter 4. Think about what a radical dynamic shift that would be in a church. Church growth experts say that a church growing from 40 to 80 results in no longer being able to know everyone intimately. By 120 people in a church, it's likely that you won't know everyone's name. How about 30,000? That's a lot of people. Now, this is a big city and spread over a large area, but that's a lot of people. What does the church look like at 30,000 people? We're going to look at that in a couple weeks. But today, stay grounded in this story. So Peter and John are in prison. All of these families are joining the church outside. And it says, verse 5 and 6, on the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas, the high priest, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and all who were of the high priestly family. Now, these two verses pack a ton of important details, which Luke is intentionally highlighting. Luke names several key individuals, beginning with Annas, the high priest, and Caiaphas, who is now the serving priest of the temple, who is his son-in-law. Now, Annas served as the priest of the temple from 86 to 15, but retained significant influence after his term by adopting the title of high priest for himself. John and Alexander are considered to be key members of their extended family and the Sanhedrin. But what many fail to realize is that this governing body, this family over the temple, was appointed by the Roman Empire. This was a politically controlled office. And this family was completely in bed with the Roman system for the purpose of maintaining order and Roman power. Caiaphas and his father-in-law had a complete monopoly on the concentration of power and control, in total contradiction with the biblical model. This family in particular would be the ones primarily benefiting from all the temple corruption that Jesus addresses when he turns over the tables. Now, I don't have time to go into the whole system of this, but there's a special temple tax that this family would have collected. There's a currency exchange if you wanted to do sacrifices in the temple, which they would have benefited off of those currency exchanges. There's the sale of animals, which they determine if an animal is good enough for sacrifice or not, and if it's not good enough, they make you buy one of their animals. And then they would have control over any legal disputes in the Jewish community, and they would be the Roman intermediaries. So this family is the family of power, and they're profiteering over this whole system. This is why the whole family is gathered to put Peter and John on trial. Now, here's where we're going to see things come to a head. And when they had set them in the midst, they inquired, "By what power or by what name did you do this?" Now, the primary question they're pushing for is, how did you do this? Whose name did you use for this? Did you just say Yahweh and the healing happened? Did you refer to just God? Or what exactly is the process that you engaged in to do this? Because this is a power we don't have. Verse 8 to 10, we get the response of Peter and John from Peter himself. It says, "Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, 'Rulers of the people and elders.'" What we see in this phrase is respect. We see this consistently through the early church. Okay, that even with leaders they disagree with, there's respect. And they deal with them respectfully, but we're going to see uncompromisingly. So I would say, based on Acts, based on the New Testament, just as a side note, you shouldn't have a sticker that says, "F any political figure" on your vehicle. Okay? As a follower of Jesus, you should not have stickers that are disrespectful towards your political leaders, whether you like them or not. It got real quiet in here all of a sudden. It's because I said F? So, sorry I said that. Okay, so rulers of the people and elders, they recognize that they're in these seats. If we're being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, it's by him, this man, is standing before you well. You're going to examine us today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man. That's how he starts this conversation. We are here on trial because of what? Peter's saying. Because we helped a lame man walk. There should be a pause there to take that in. Because the assumption of putting them in prison for the night is that they've done something wrong, right? That they've done something that is deserving of punishment. Why is that the default of this system? Why would they think that? And here Peter is going, your conscience should know that putting us on trial for doing something good is ridiculous. So he then goes on to say, essentially the question is, what does this say about your heart that you don't like that this happened? Then you ask us by what means this has been healed. Because here's the thing, people in power will always tell you the ends justify the means. You ever heard that? The ends of this is good, so however we get there is worth it. Until the good means threaten their ends. People in power always want to say that until you do something good and they lose control of the system. Let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel. Let's make this a public discussion. Let's make this a public debate, if you want to put us on trial here, that it's by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, he's the one that did this. This is Peter's mic drop moment. Zero fear, no apology, no fawning, no avoiding, just clarity. Jesus heals people. Jesus restores people. Jesus saves people. Jesus did this. The same Jesus you killed, The same Jesus who is always caring for the poor and always caring for the broken and always caring for the lowly. You saw that work and thought we should kill it. Why? Despite what you did, God resurrected him from the dead. God intervened here and said, this goodness cannot die. This goodness must live, must win, must go on. And you hate the idea of that. This is supposed to be the religious elite of the nation. The most devout, the most righteous, the most committed to God, and they hate goodness. Verse 11, Peter goes on to say, this Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. This is a very long-standing phrase that goes back through the Bible. It's this idea that the religious elite or the powerful will reject the most fundamental of the faith. They'll reject Jesus himself, God's answer to all of his promises, God's intervention in the world, God's way of salvation, God's very presence, God's character on display, that something in the human heart will reject that when it comes. We love the idea of it. We pray for it. We look forward to it. We say, God, would you intervene in our lives? And then there's something in the human heart that when God gives it, we go, no. What a wild thing. Peter's saying everything about worshiping Yahweh was meant to be built on this stone. Jesus epitomizes everything about God's character and everything about God's heart and completes everything about God's plan and is everything God has ever promised fulfilled, and you reject it. This is the stone God designed everything to be built on. And they did the very thing the prophets said that they would do. And here's the language that the prophets use, is that the stone that God wants to build his temple, his people, based on, there will be those who stumble over it. What we see in the lame beggar is, in his broken state, in his humble state, he hears the name of Jesus and his heart clings to it, reaches for it, grabs it, and finds life. Here, though, the council of the temple hears the name of Jesus and stumbles. They hate it. Why is that? Because the humble are looking for strength. The self-sufficient and self-righteous are made to fall in their attempt to step over Jesus. Because Jesus is inconvenient to a life of self-sufficiency. I've got it. I'm doing great. Look at me. I have all things under my control and I always win. And then this big stone is in the way and self-confidence says, I can step over that. I don't need it. And here, they always underestimate Jesus, and they end up tripping over him and falling on their faces. This is the weird paradox and dichotomy of the fact that some of the most believing people in God find themselves struggling to internalize Jesus, because it means letting go of the things you've been most dependent upon. It means letting go of the things you're most confident in. The Apostle Paul says you see them as dirty rags in comparison to what Jesus can accomplish for you. Most people are more likely to cling to and insist on trusting in good things. And this is, I think, what's so tricky about the gospel, is we want to trust in good things instead of trusting in Jesus as the ultimate thing. Like, for the religious person, Their stumbling, their hang-up, is not that they're necessarily doing all these secret sins, secret bad things. Their real hang-up is the stuff that they go, I'm doing this well. And that makes God love me. That's the real hang-up. Or I'm doing this well, so I don't need Jesus in this area. Let me put it this way. The lame beggar is closer to God than Caiaphas the priest and his family. Because Caiaphas needs to abandon his political allegiance, lay down his titles, control his sense of significance. He should remove his robes and lay down next to the lame beggar at the public gate, where everybody can see his humble, lowly state. That would be the path to get closer to God than to preside over all the sacrifices of Israel in the temple. He should see himself as just as sinful and in need of even more salvation than this man at the center of the story. Why would that be good news for Caiaphas? Because this is relief for Caiaphas. It's relief from all his religious striving, from other powers and people's expectations of him, and from his desperate need for control of it. This is Caiaphas' opportunity to actually receive the real solution and not just keep grinding it out for himself. Verse 12, Peter brings all this point home with this statement. There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Peter's saying Jesus is the only true salvation because Jesus is the only true option. Every other religious system or path to God, or attempt at fulfillment in your life, or even attempt at transformation in your life, or transcendence, all other paths in the world out there, all of them rely on your effort, which ultimately fails. Every other path. I heard it explained once when I was in a university conversation, an interfaith presentation. All these different religions were together. And one person got up near the end and said, you know, what I hear in this conversation is that we are all different paths up the same mountain to find God. And even though our paths look very different, we will all meet at the same place. And so for any one of us to make the claim that we have the true way is exclusionary to all the other paths. Now, what I pointed out in the conversation is you're making a claim to see the whole mountain while nobody else does. You're claiming to know what's at the top and that every path leads there, which is a truth claim. But more importantly, that is not true of what the Christian faith is. We are not a path up to God. Our faith believes God has come down to us. This is what Advent is leading up to. God comes to earth. God intervenes. God dies. God triumphs over sin, evil, and death. And God brings heaven, the transcendent, to earth. Our belief system is the opposite of traversing up a mountain by our own strength. Our belief is that God brings himself to us. Peter's point is there's only one way that this happens, and it's through Jesus. He's the unique figure in all of human history. And this is why it's the central claim of Jesus. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to God except through me. Now, verse 13, we get their response. When they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished. Peter's statements don't require a great deal of education. And it's not really the content of what he's saying that is suddenly intimidating to this council. What's so striking to them is Peter's boldness. Peter is a fisherman. He's a blue-collar dude. And so he is showing up to the council, the leaders of his nation, the leaders of the temple. He should be intimidated by them. There's theological knowledge, there's scholarly knowledge, all of these things. But instead, what we see from Peter is confidence. A confidence that can cut right to the heart of the conflict. You oppose God because you oppose Jesus by opposing your own humility and repentance because you love power and respect. To the point you're willing to kill the champion of goodness. This behavior from Peter is astonishing. It's not normal. It's miraculous power. And it says at the end of verse 13 that they recognized that they had been with Jesus. So they make this connection. Peter's boldness and clarity about what he believes about Jesus, and they connect it to the fact, oh, they have been with Jesus. There's a closeness to Jesus. We thought we dealt with the Jesus problem, and now we're realizing the Jesus problem has multiplied. Verse 14, but seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. Because Peter makes it clear, the power is the proof. Jesus works. Jesus works for the biggest stuff. Jesus works for the darkest points. Jesus works for our hardest struggle. Jesus is the only thing in this world that truly works, and they don't have an argument against that. Verse 15 to 16, when they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another, saying, "What shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign is being performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it." Now notice something. They want to deny it. This man's life is irrevocably changed and better, but they want to deny it because they lose power and control. Isn't that sad? Even after that moment. They're actually still talking to go, "How can we get around this? Ugh, we can't. Dang it." Ugh, what a heartbreaking, sad moment. Evil always wants to oppose good, and it's usually for selfish reasons. Now, verse 17 to 18 says, "But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name." So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." And this is at the core of their confidence. We have seen what God is like in Jesus. We have seen what God's heart is to do for people, what he did in my heart and what he's done in this man's life today. We cannot help but speak to what we've seen and heard. Whatever consequences you want to give us, this, we cannot lie about this goodness. We're not going to prop up this system. Verses 21 to 22, "And when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people. For all were praising God for what had happened. For the man on whom this sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old." It's the lost cause that glorifies Jesus, while the religiously respected trip over their own self-righteousness. And the people see it. They can see it for what it is. They're like, we're obviously something good has happened. Obviously, God has done this through his son Jesus. This is their, they're just logically looking at the situation and glorifying God. This is the God we want. This is the God we've been waiting for. And here, Peter and John didn't have to go after the council. Didn't have to call them out on everything. Didn't have to fight against them. Weren't aggressive. They just told the truth, and the people knew in their hearts what was true. They knew this was good news. For us, there are three categories of people that we want to ask ourselves, because we all have all these areas. In what ways am I like Caiaphas or the lame beggar, or do I want to be more like the lame beggar at the gate? That's really what I want to ask. Am I receiving the good news of Jesus, or am I resisting it for my own strength? I've got my life. It's under control. I can keep going. I can work harder. I can be better. Or am I the man at the gate going, I need an intervention. I need God's love in my life. Do I want to be self-assured, or do I want to be the sinner in need of grace? The sinner in need of grace is the one that receives transformation. And then for us to know, we can boldly, kindly be like the apostles and spread this good news in the world. Jesus works. He worked for me. He worked for my friends. He'll work for you. This is the testimony of our community. Jesus worked for me. He worked for my friends. I'd love to introduce you to someone else in my church. Jesus worked for them. And Jesus will work for you. Isn't that the heart of our message? And it's authentic. It's not just, here's the Christian system we must pass on. It's we're saying, this is what the Christian church has been saying for thousands of years, and we can testify to the truth today. He worked for me. He worked for my friends. He'll work for you. Now let's take a moment of quiet reflection. What do you hear God speaking to you, inviting you into? In the name of Jesus.